If you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn to Zechariah chapter 11. Today we have a sermon, and I will try to shorten it with our time already long. But we have a sermon that normally most pastors, would avoid preaching if they could. We believe in the power of expository preaching in our church. That is, the whole Christian requires the whole Bible in its whole context. And so we're not going to avoid things. We're not going to cherry pick in the scriptures as to what lessons, especially we get from the Old Testament, but we're going to try to teach you what God has intended for you to see here. And I'm going to just jump right in as we have chapter 11 open. We're going to read the whole chapter, and then I'll focus it in on our focus today. It begins this way. This is God's word. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled. The sound of the wail of the shepherds, for their glory is ruined. The sound of the roar of lions for the thicket of the Jordan is ruined. Thus said the Lord of my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slaughter them and go unpunished. And those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor, and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand. So I became the shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders, and I took two staffs, one named Favor and the other named Union. I tended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed three shepherds. But I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is the die? Let it die. What is to be destroyed? Let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff Favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out, as my wages, 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Then I broke my second staff Union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hoofs. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded. Would you pray with me over this word? Our Father and our God, we recognize that this is a sharp word, but it has been given, as we are told, for the encouragement of the saints, us, upon whom the end of the age has come. And so help us to discern what is true and good and beautiful in it, that we might be like Jesus, our master, that we might serve him and serve one another, that we might be a community of your people who would not be characterized as displeased with you and impatient with you, but that we might follow you, our good shepherd. For those who are far off, as always, we pray by the blood of Jesus and the grace in him that they would come and be delivered from sin. And for all of us, that we might become more than conquerors in him and through this word. So to that we pray, make us all we ought to be in Jesus, and for his sake, amen. So this weekend, our trail life spring campout, I was there, and it was a blast, an utter blast. It was wonderful. And at one point, I was talking to one of the fellow leaders about roofing in particular. And in an instant, you know how this happens, a subject comes up, and in an instant, you have this anxiety. And my mind was taken right back to climbing up on my roof, which has a fairly steep pitch. And the older I get, of course, the more daunting the task becomes. And so my new habit recently is I'll just get off the ladder and just sit there. And it's amazing how just taking a moment begins to lessen all of the anxiety of where I am. It dissolves a little bit, and as I move around, I become more and more comfortable. And so it's a great help. Yet, of course, the truth of the matter, for anyone who knows, is that giving myself extra time doesn't make it any less dangerous, does it? It doesn't really fix any less of the danger. It just makes me more dull to it, doesn't it? It dulls my senses, my perceptions of it. And that is what I like to call the procrastinator's fallacy. It is by adding time, you can make life easier. You can put off the trouble ahead. And so, that doesn't work, does it? Right? Adding time doesn't necessarily resolve a situation. It's actually proven by different theories to add to deadlines, costs, etc. And if you know the laws of thermodynamics, then you certainly know that adding time doesn't help fix things, does it? Everything tends to entropy, doesn't it? And so that's the kind of silly and wishful thinking that we find, for instance, in the Darwinian religion. They take the problem, for instance, of life from non-life, right? Meaning, self-reflection from non-meaning, non-reflection, and they say, how do we get there? We'll just give it a bit of time. And then as the years go by, it goes from tens of millions to hundreds of millions to billions of years, and I suspect soon enough there'll be trillions upon trillions of years. Give it time. But don't gloat, Christian, of course, if you can see that truth, because this fallacy hunts everybody from the youngest to the oldest. And for instance, when you were a child, did you happen to hear a bump in the night? And did you happen to then solve this problem by taking your blanket and pulling it up over your head? And you thought by adding time and more quiet and a thin veil of sheet, somehow this would improve your situation. Which in fact, if there was an intruder, that'd probably be the worst thing you should do. You should get up and run, right? So time wouldn't solve that problem. But you say, oh, I don't do that, but maybe you're more sophisticated. Well, then maybe you hear this weird noise coming from your engine. And you say, I just drive on a little longer. You know, maybe it'll go away. Maybe it'll go away. Or the engine light comes on and flickers. You say, what's a little more time? It might just resolve itself, right? You think, yeah, that'll work. Or maybe it's some relational trouble. And you think, maybe some distance, some time will help heal things. And things will go back to normal. And sometimes it seems that like it works, doesn't it? Say you let the fire burn down a little bit and you say, oh, I'll come back to it. But isn't the truth, I know it's the truth, is that nothing solved by that time. It's simply those embers, they go downward and those roots go outward and you get the bitter fallout of not being reconciled. Time doesn't solve the problem. And so the logical fallacy of the procrastinator, adding time, it doesn't solve anything. But the truth is, it's not just a logical problem, is it? Solving this problem. It's to be able to see the foolishness of what we've just talked about or see our past mistakes doesn't mean we'll avoid them, does it? Winston Churchill famously said that those who fail, right, to learn history are doomed to repeat it. But it's very interesting that many of those who know history the best continue to repeat it, don't they? Holy Scriptures tell us not to be surprised. That actually at the heart of all this trouble in ourselves and in others is pride. Pride. It's the fruit of pride. Bound up in all people is pride. And it can only be dealt with by God and through his gospel of Jesus Christ and by his blood. But if it's not dealt with, then these cycles of foolishness will repeat themselves. In pride, we tell ourselves, for instance, that our circumstances are unique compared to whoever else we're trying to learn from. You know, we're uniquely gifted, or we have a unique advantage over those we see in history, or in pride we tell ourselves that we have better motives than those we see in history. That's why if you go to a college campus and you are accosted by one of those people who calls themselves a communist, and if you begin to reason with them and you begin to point out all of the horrible things that have been done by Stalin or Trotsky or anybody else, Pol Pot, what is the response you'll get? It's almost always the same. Well, that was not real communism. And you say, well, then what's the difference? And when you mine down, the difference is that that communism, Pol Pot, didn't have me. It didn't have me and my friends who are the real, fruitful, faithful communists, right? And again, that's not what I'm preaching about here. But pride. You know, they, like Napoleon, think they're the shining link between the dark past and the bright future. And you may think in your pride that your life is not going to be like those in your family or those ahead of you or those people you're trying to learn from. But in pride, don't be so sure. You are soon to fall. What does this have to do with our text? Well, the truth is, and history is, continually repeating itself all around us. because of pride. And adding time to the scenario won't fix it. It won't fix it. And one day we are told that God is going to bring every exalted thing low. He's going to bring everything low, including the lofty opinion, every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and every idea, straying thought raised against Christ. And outside of his community, inside of his community, it is all the same. That there will be an end to time. There will be a day when the clock runs out. And if you're just trying to kick your problems down the corridor of time, or you're thinking you'll be more faithful then by not being more faithful now, then you're deceived. And as we open our hearts and minds to Zechariah 11, we see that Israel was given a dire threat of judgment. A really cryptic, isn't it? A cryptic warning against unfaithfulness, against their rulers. Without heartfelt change of direction and devotion to God, they would be given over the terrible judgment. They had every reason to believe it, didn't they? Think about this, as we've seen. These people had just come out of Babylon. They're the children of those who came out of Babylon, which was a judgment from God by the Assyrians for their previous unfaithfulness and the unfaithfulness of their leaders. They were living proof. They, like their forefathers, had been literally brought out of exile, like those in Egypt, who then fell in the wilderness, if you remember. It's a harrowing lesson. Yet tragically, the war tells us time will go on. You add time, and guess what's going to happen? Their anxieties would diminish. They'd be calmer, like me on that roof. But their threats would not go away, would they? The danger would be no less. More than this, he tells them, what will they do? They'll collect leaders for themselves, and they have collected leaders for themselves, worthless leaders who would help them forget about the danger. This is what we're going to talk about today, these leaders that are judged. It's what God wants us to think about in chapter 11. Leaders, you know, like that Craigslist mechanic, right? For a little bit of money, you'll solve that engine light problem by pulling the fuse, right? Can't see it anymore. Or like that, you know, leader who helps you forget about a clogged toilet by closing the seat, right? You know, it's all gone. All gone. These are the kind of people, worthless leaders, he repeats over and over. And the result wouldn't simply be, of course, that they would repeat the Babylonian exile, which was horrendous, the siege and all of the trouble that they had before. But it would be far worse. It would be far worse. God was restoring leadership. We've looked at it. It's a beautiful picture in the first half of Zechariah, that he's restoring present-day leadership to Zechariah and Haggai's day, that they're going to get a priest and a king will come from their lines eventually here. They'll sit on the throne. They're going to rebuild the temple and the walls, and things are going to be restored. It's a happy beginning, isn't it? And that God will do the work. The Spirit will bring in even the naysayers and overcome them. God is going to do it. But they should have caution, because their leadership would one day ascend without caution into absolute rebellion. And you say, what kind of rebellion? We looked at it 2 weeks ago, didn't we? At the center of the text is a people so absolutely rebellious against God that when he came himself, truth, humility, patience, goodness, faithfulness himself, came in the flesh, their own Messiah, graciously, mind you, calling for repentance and restoration and healing, what did they do? They denied him and judged him. As Peter preached to his countrymen in Acts 3, you have denied the holy and righteous one, and you have killed the author of life. That was his sermon. That was his interpretation of what his countrymen had done in the days to Jesus the Messiah. Yet since they had done so, he goes on in chapter 3, to do it in ignorance, what does he offer? He offers them repentance and faith. He says, but today, since you acted in ignorance, you may repent and be restored by this very man that you were instrumental in killing. Yet what happens? Well, from that preaching and other preaching, thousands came to Jesus, praise God. But it's worth noting, and that would be a lot of people, right? Today, if we had 1,000 people come in and be saved, I would be doing backflips, right? You'd have to carry me out of here because I'd hurt myself. But the majority of them didn't. And that is a harrowing thing. The thousands, yes, the early church was a beautiful picture of community, prosperity spiritually, sharing and giving and working and suffering and persevering and preaching, beautiful things. But that was a remnant among a mass of people who had continued to reject their Messiah, even after the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. What did they do? They went on to kill God's holy servant Stephen, who spoke the word boldly in his name to overcome every logical objection they had. They stoned him. They are accounted to do, you remember, they made their hearts diamond hard. They plugged up their ears, as it says in Zechariah, and they rushed on Stephen and they killed him. And they continued to persecute and pursue and even kill all those who had put their faith in the Messiah, and even the Apostle Paul, as Saul then is referred to. If God hadn't showed up to him in grace on the road to Damascus, even he would have been given over to be one of these worthless shepherds of Israel. That, he was on the fast track to be a super worthless shepherd of Israel, but God showed him grace, and he would have suffered the wrath to come. And that is the focus here. God would bring wrath to these men. And the people too would suffer, right? You get the kind of leaders that you want and you deserve, and they would suffer. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. So in the opening of the chapter, if you have it there, you might remember that the opening and the closing are poetic. It probably stood off in your Bible. That's on purpose. And then the sections that come before and after that relate to those. So verses 1 through 6 stood off from 7 through 14, and at the end, 15 through 17 are also stood off, and I believe on purpose here. That's chiastic, right? It's an X. It focuses in on the center but relates to the outside. And so the center of the text, of course, is God's people rejected him, that he came himself, and they rejected him, and they were turned over to have what they wanted was no protection from him. They didn't want the God of Israel. They didn't want their Messiah, and so he would give them over. In verses 1 through 6 and 15 through 17 then, the brackets around the center, those talk about the false shepherds and how they would be rejected and judged as well, along with them in the center who followed them. And this would happen, as I believe, as easily testified to and argued from, in 70 AD. It's happened already. And it would be a type of historic foreshadowing of the day of the Lord to come for all of us. And so, this is where we find ourselves. Look at verse 1. The judging of these shepherds. It says, "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled, and the sound of the wail of the shepherds for their glory is ruined. The sound of the roar of the lions for the thicket of the Jordan is ruined." Now, there are two senses in which this is fulfilled. It may be three, but two generally. So there's the first is that this is the felling of the pride of the Jewish leadership. And I believe that's the most basic understanding of this, is that this is the God describing that he will bring their all of their glory, their power, all their pride down upon them. And this is consistent, especially as it relates to the trees. Isaiah 2 and 10 show us this. In chapter 2, verses 11 and 13, it says, "The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low." Now listen. "Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan." Interesting. So the day of the Lord he's talking about here. God will lay low all of these proud and exalted figures. Now in Isaiah 10, he discusses a separate day, a type of that day Isaiah 2 talks about. He says this in verse 33. He says, "Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low." Listen, "He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon shall fall by the majestic one." God will judge the proud. He'll judge the proud. He will bring down those who have exalted themselves. And the picture in chapter 10, which is a common Old Testament picture, is that these trees, they represent leaders, great mighty leaders, and even groups of leaders. And we are told in Isaiah 10 that God is going to clear cut this forest. He's going to clear the ground. So there's just, as you can imagine, just a field of stumps. Can you imagine just how tragic that would be? You go out to the redwoods out west and you just come upon a huge valley that is just covered in the stumps of great vast trees. And God says, this is what I'm going to do in Isaiah 10 to the Assyrians. I'm going to so judge them and cut them down in their from their majesty that it's going to be harrowing to all that see it. Something that you thought never could pass away. These people didn't have bulldozers, mind you, right? This is something that people thought, how could ever this forest with these huge trees ever be felled? Well, God will do it. He promises he will do. And so did you notice the language? They're picking up, popping up in Zechariah, don't you? Not just of these trees, of course, the cedar and the cypress and the oak, but now also even the thickets. There's going to be a judging of thickets. And the question is, okay, how will he do this? This is prophecy. How is God going to do this? What does it look like? And that's usually what people ask. We look at Isaiah, we look at Jeremiah, we look at Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah. We want to know, all right, who, when, where, what? How does it smell? What does it look like? Tell me, Pastor. Well, some people point to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, as I've said so far. And if you don't know, Jerusalem was utterly destroyed, sacked in 70 AD by the Romans under Titus. And these people point namely to the fact, this first part, that those who escaped even Jerusalem in its destruction and fled to Lebanon were eventually just utterly decimated in Lebanon, exactly 40 years after Jesus had been rejected by the people of Israel, And so this is what they believe the sense of verses 15 and 16 are. And then we talk about this foolish shepherd. It's argued, of course, debated. Is this is leading up to the day of the Lord, or is this a preview to it? But those who believe this about 70 AD believe this is what he's talking about. There's a man who's going to be raised up that is going to come after these sheep after they reject the Savior, after they betray him, the leadership does, with 30 pieces of silver, after it's thrown into the temple and buys the potter's field. All this is fulfilled, as we see in the New Testament. They believe that thereafter, now, this ruler is going to arise, and he's going to come and mow down Jerusalem. He's going to cause all of this weeping and wailing. Now, this view is strengthened, mind you. And I'm not a preterist. If you even know what that means, just know this. I'm not a preterist here. So don't take me at this. This view is strengthened by verses 6 and 9. Verse 6 says, chapter 11, "For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor, and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none of them from their hand." Verse 9, "So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed, and let those who are left devour the flesh of one another." And we see that this is fulfilled in 70 AD in two ways. The first, it says, the people were given over to their king. What does that mean? It could mean several things. People argue about it. But consider John 19 and its implications in the New Testament for what happened in 70 AD. In verse 14, it says this, John's gospel. "It was about the sixth hour. He, Pilate, said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.'" And this is the greater crowd. "And they replied, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' And so then Pilate, probably with some guile, says, 'What, do you not want your king? Shall I crucify your king?' And it says, "The chief priests answered," the leaders, the shepherds of Israel answered, and they said, "We have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar." So Pilate delivered Jesus over to them to be crucified. And so it would be, God would do, I think it's pretty solid, in one generation, 40 years, give them over to fall into the hand of their professed king, Titus of the Romans, who would crush the land and desolate everything. It was also at that time the people were given over to devour, it says, the flesh of one another. I mean, this could all be figurative, mind you, but it's a very, very strong case we see here. There are accounts of cannibalism during the siege of Jerusalem. that the people were pushed so hard and starved so badly that they began to eat one another. The most famous comes from the account of Mary Bethzuba, and I'll read it to you. It says, during the desperate final weeks of the Roman siege, extreme famine gripped Jerusalem. Starving citizens were preyed upon by warring factions of Jewish rebels. They raided homes and stole the last remaining food that anyone had. Driven to the brink of insanity by hunger and tormented by the insurgents, Mary, a once wealthy woman who had fled to the city, reached a breaking point. In a desperate monologue to her nursing baby, she stated that the Romans would enslave them, the rebels would destroy them, she would make her child an avenging spirit and a tale for the world. So she murdered her infant, roasted half of him to eat, and hid the remaining portions. The rebels, smelling the scent of cooked meat, broke into her home and threatened her with death unless she gave them the food. She confessed what she had done and revealed the remnants of the baby, telling them this, "This is my own child, and this is my handiwork. Eat, for I too have eaten. Show not yourselves weaker than a woman or more compassionate than a mother." Horrified and paralyzed by the sight, the rebels fled the house, leaving the food behind. The grotesque event quickly spread throughout the city, inducing mass despair and pushing many to beg the Romans to quickly breach the walls and end their suffering. And this tale, according to Josephus, was accounted by many people, but he refused to write an account of it. He referenced it, refused to write an account of it, because it would seem so much, so awful and vicious that it must be lore. And he wanted to probably protect his name from spreading lore. People would devour one another's flesh. So you take that. Horrific, right? You see why I didn't want to do this on Mother's Day. Horrific. And then you take that and combine it with portions of Jesus' prediction in the Sermon on the Mount, which talks of a coming day and then a last day, I believe. Right? Not all achieved already. You see that this really describes, what else could this describe than the events of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD? Not a stone upon another stone. Within the time of a generation, these things shall come to pass. And so that's horrifying, significant, because God fulfills his word, and we've seen this many times. But I want to draw your attention to particularly the thematic significance, right? This is much wider than what we often come to conclude is that, okay, God said he's going to do it, he did it, we should believe in God. That's the basis of all prophecy. That's what God says the basis of all prophecy is. I will tell the future things, and when they come to pass, you shall know that my prophets are my prophets. And when they don't come to pass, you should know that these are false prophets. The Lord God holds the future. Amen? We love and serve the sovereign God of all things. So very important for your happiness in Jesus. But the purpose of the imagery in our text, as I preached about 2 weeks ago, is the terrifying danger of religion without relationship. This is the unifying theme of Zechariah 11, that this is a whole people and their false wicked leaders, and they loved the things of God and hated God himself. They rejected him. They took in all of his stuff and rejected him. And so these shepherds in the opening verses and in the last verse are those who were false shepherds. I think you know this. These are the bad shepherds. These are the worthless, wicked hirelings Jesus talks about in the Gospel of John, who cared nothing for the sheep because they cared nothing for the owner of the sheep. And when the wolf came, what did they do? The same thing he says they do in verse 17, doesn't he? They fled. They fled. They gloried in the things of God, but they despised the God of the Bible. They didn't recognize the day of his visitation, Jesus said. They thought they loved the God of Zechariah, but they couldn't recognize the day of his visitation. They would reject the divine Messiah. God would utterly therefore reject and destroy them. And this was done in 70 AD. The temple, which, just think about it, the pretext for Jesus giving the Olivet Discourse is that the apostles are coming out of Jerusalem and they say to Jesus, look at the splendid temple. And Jesus tells them, don't waste your tear ducts on that. Don't gawk at that. You have to understand, if you understand Zechariah, then you have to understand this is not going to last. This building project will be destroyed almost as nearly as soon as it's done. And you wouldn't be surprised by that, and as much as we would be surprised by that, disciples, if you knew Zechariah chapter 11. Does it make sense? I hope so. I'm running fast here. This is the imagery of the staffs that he picks up in the center of the text. He takes up the staff of favor, the blessing, and the staff of unity. And it says in the center of the text that he breaks them both. Zechariah does in God's stead. He's play-acting here as the good shepherd. And he breaks the first favor. And he says he annuls the favor, which then he annuls the covenant. Now you should know this. This isn't the covenant of salvation for Israel. We know this by several other texts, right? This refers to his covenant of blessing upon obedience, which is pronounced at Sinai, actually. And so the covenant, which is a pronouncement of blessing and, you know, in protection especially, annulled, broken. And then he breaks the second staff of unity, which represents, as we've seen before, the unity between Judah and the northern tribes. We see that he says, no longer. And when we consider what we've just considered, we realize, oh, this really came about. That the Jewish believers, the Messianic Jews of the early church, they were persecuted and scattered, and then the remnant of those that might be faithful were then further persecuted and scattered by the Romans. So that when this judgment comes down upon Jerusalem, those who are left, there are very few Messianic Jews there, falls upon those who would not believe. They were given over to what they had wanted. Like a willful child, their folly would fall on their head, and God wouldn't protect them from it. Now quickly look at verse 15. This fits the horrific judgment of God. He says in verse 15, he says, then the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd, or a ruler, you can see there, who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hoofs. Graphic. Another ruler. I believe another ruler like Alexander in chapter 9 who would come in the same ruthless manner, which is why what we see in Titus, that the Jews so stingily refused his orders, so they dug in their heels like Philistia, which is destroyed by Alexander, in such a way that they were given over to a rage in destroying the city and the temple and defiling the temple because these Jews had dug their heels in. And God, we see that happen. We should be humbled by that, I pray. But notice the last part. Of course, there's woe that would come to these people, but in the last part of our text, verse 17, there's a special woe that matches the opening of the chapter and theme. It says, woe therefore, or woe to my whom? Worthless shepherd. Picking up the shepherd motif again. Who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered and his eye as well. What is God saying to these people? 500 BC, he's saying, the day will come. You better get yourselves together. Right? God is a gracious God. He's long-suffering. He's restoring these people. He says, return to me and I will return to you. I will restore you. He says, get it together. Because it's not a matter of if judgment will come, but when it will come. And will you be ready for it? Yet they might forget about the danger, might they? They might take it to heart, maybe they won't. Yet that won't make it any less of a danger, will it? No, it'd make it more. Put out of mind the coming judgment, and what's going to happen? You're not going to be ready. You're not going to be prepared to stand up under it. Your children aren't going to be prepared to stand up under it, and that's exactly what happened. And we ourselves in the Church of Christ, our Messiah, find ourselves at that crossroads. We do, because the day of judgment is coming, declares the Lord. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The last day, the day of the Lord, is coming upon us. And there are many people in many churches who are fat and happy like those in Zechariah's day. They're absolutely just partying and making merry. They're living as the no consequence in relationship to their God. They claim him but do not serve him. And we are told many times in the New Testament that the day will come like a thief. It will befall them who have no preparation for it. You'll come at an hour that is not known, like the people partying in Noah's day, even when the first drops fell, ridiculing those who warned in grace. But don't take my word for it. Take Peter's word. 2 Peter 3 says this, But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord, that day coming, will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Judgment is coming, final, full, horrific judgment, torrential judgment for those who are not in Jesus Christ. And so the two questions, as we're way out of time, one, have you reached repentance? That's what Peter says. That's how he applies these ideas. He says, you think God is slow? You think God was slow in 500 years to bring about the rejection of the Messiah and 600 years to bring about the destruction of Jerusalem? You think Jesus is slow because it's been 2,000 years almost perfectly since he was crucified? He says, don't count it as slowness. Count it as grace, that you might reach repentance, that you might persevere towards repentance. Have you repented? How do you know? Well, you come to Jesus Christ on his terms. Repent and be saved. Turn from your sin. That's what repentance means. Turn from your wrongdoing. Claim it before God. Tell him what you are. I am a sinner. Please save me because of what Jesus did on the cross. And he promises that in Jesus, he will look upon you in this last day that Peter, what does he say? All the works that are done on earth will be exposed, that all those who are in Jesus will not be exposed, because he covers that in his blood, once, final, full. What a gift. What a gift. Come to him if you have not. Do you belong to Jesus? Or are you living as though he's coming like a thief? Are you living in a prepared way so that at any moment you might give an account of your life and not be totally flat-footed? You might not totally be embarrassed. You might be washed out and naked before him in the watching world as you have so little to show apart from faith in Jesus. Think about that in the days to come and today. And I had words about avoiding false shepherds, but our time is out. So maybe we'll consider it next time. But have you repented? Have you come to Jesus in faith? Not of works, not of anything you can do. Don't tell him what you can do for him. He needs nothing. But what you need only is him. And to come him by faith through grace. By grace through faith, excuse me. Not of works. And he'll happily accept you. And if you have, get to work. Bearing fruit that is in line with repentance. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we have looked at a harrowing account of what you have done, and a preview of something that will be horrendous and far more full in the days to come. Help us, those who walk, who live within the end of the age, who dwell at the edge of eternity, quite literally. And Lord, help us and make us that we might live today as our dying day, that we might live today as we might meet Jesus, as we might make our accounts that we are planning to meet Jesus, forgiving sins, repenting of sin, turning and being reconciled, serving God in his church, giving to the ministry to the nations that sinners might be saved from the nations. Lord, whatever it is that your Spirit is doing, I pray and ask that we would take hold of it, and that you of us, and that we might be fruitful and faithful, and therefore happy, no matter what comes. And Lord, we thank you that we are sure in Jesus as we come to him, and pray this in his name. Amen.